I love singing. And we have so many beautiful songs in our hymn books, but have you ever noticed just how many songs, hymns there are about Jesus? I picked up hymn book looking as I was preparing for this sermon, and I cannot give you all of them because there are a number of them, but just to run through a few. Jesus Loves Me. Our young people know that. We do too. Jesus is Lord. Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross, or Jesus Paid It All. And then there, Anywhere with Jesus, I Would Faithfully Go. Or Do You Know My Jesus? Or what about this one? I Believe in the One They Call Jesus. Or I'll Be a Friend to Jesus. And you can add to it. You can just open up the back of our hymn book and start looking and see all of those. But my question is, why do we sing so much about Jesus? It's because for those of us who are Christians, everything we believe, everything about our lives are tied directly to Him. We have just been singing about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Jeremiah wrote those words. But it is made even more true for us because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We just had a prayer prayed, offered up to God our Father through Jesus Christ, because He is our mediator between us and God. In a moment, we are going to partake in a communal meal, what we call the Lord's Supper. And it is done in remembrance of whom? Of Jesus Christ. Folks, everything about your lives, if you are Christians, is connected to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, one of the points that Paul brings out in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, is that everything we see around us in this world, everything that is created, everything that is not eternal, was created by Christ and is held together by Him. He is, as we sometimes sing, He is my everything, He is my all. And I could go on and on, but I think that you get the point. Now my question for you this morning is this. If you were to sit down with someone that really did not know much about Jesus Christ, and they were to ask you, tell me about this person Jesus. Who is He? And why should He make a difference in my life? What would you say to that person? What would you communicate to that individual about who Jesus Christ is in your life and who He is according to the teaching of God's Word? In Acts chapter 13, I did not have Hunter read everything we're going to look at this morning because we would have been here for a while, but in Acts chapter 13, if you begin at verse 16 and you come all the way to verse 41, you have a sermon that Paul preaches. Now, it may not be all of the sermon, but it is what Luke includes for us this morning. And there are some things that he says to us, he says to his listeners, because he is preaching at a place called Antioch, but it is Pisidian Antioch, not Antioch of Syria, from where he and Barnabas had earlier left. And in that, he basically hones everything down to Jesus. And this morning, I want to draw your minds to the concept of who Jesus is for us and who He is for the rest of the world and what Paul is saying about Him. And let's start with the first one of those. When you look at Jesus Christ, realize that He is the focus of all of history. He is the focus. All of history focuses in on Him. Paul begins by sharing with us from the days of the Israelites in Egypt and coming forward what God has done. As a matter of fact, if you just began looking here in verse 16 and moving forward with me, he says in verse 17 that God chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in Egypt. God also, verse 17, led them out with an uplifted arm or a powerful or mighty hand. Verse 18, God put up with them, that is the Israelites, for about 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 19, God destroyed seven nations of the Canaanites. Verse 19, God distributed their land as an inheritance. Verse 20, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Verse 21, he gave them Saul as a king. And then also in verse 22, he raised up David as their king. Now, at that point, he has come forward, starting with their release or their freedom from Egypt, coming all the way forward through their wilderness wanderings to the days of the judges and into the days of the kings, and he gets to David, and then suddenly he jumps 1,000 years. He just jumps all the way over, and he makes a point. Out of David's descendants, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. He says, everything God was doing from here all the way forward was to prepare for this man, Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you could look at the whole Old Testament and just get a view of it, there's a common thread that runs all the way through the Old Testament. And the common thread is this, that God has been working since the beginning, preparing His people for the entrance of His Son into this world. Go all the way back to the garden with the first sin, and what does God say to that serpent there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel. He says to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, Moses recounts it for the children of Israel, that God had said to him, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. He's speaking about the coming Messiah. When you move forward, you find that through the words of David, this is a psalm that is repeated or quoted so often in the New Testament, but Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, he wasn't speaking about David. He wasn't speaking about Solomon. He was looking forward. And Jesus asked on one occasion, who is David speaking of? He was speaking of him. And then what we find in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 42. Isaiah has so many prophecies about the coming of Christ, but in Isaiah 42, verse 1, he says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. You see, the history of God's people, Israel, moved toward the coming of Jesus. That's where it was looking, toward the coming of Jesus. But now, history moves toward His second coming. What year do we live in? Well, Jeff, I know that one. That's easy. 2014, okay? Is there something else that goes with it? A.D. What does that mean? A.D.? It does not mean after the death of Jesus. I've heard people say that means after death. Does not mean after death. It means Anno Domini. Well, what does that mean? It's a Latin phrase. It means in the year of the Lord or in the year of our Lord. We are living in the year of our Lord, 2014. Now, sadly to say, Bishop Usher missed it just a little bit, probably by about 4 or 5 years. But that is our dating system. In Western civilization, it is the system we work by, and it traces back and focuses upon what? The birth of Jesus Christ, the entrance of the Messiah into the world. You see, the Old Testament leads us up to the coming of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John says He's here. And then from Acts on, what are we looking at? We're looking at He's coming back. He's coming back. In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is ascending back to the Father, and the disciples are standing there watching as He's going up into heaven, suddenly there are these two men that say to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? They said, this Jesus who's been taken from you up into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into the heavens. You see him going up, he's coming back the same way. When you come to the end of the book, or the New Testament, when you come to the end of the book of Revelation, the next to the last verse has he who testifies of these things says, I am coming quickly. Well, who's the one doing the testifying? It's Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm coming quickly. What are John's words in response to that? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The focus of history is upon Jesus Christ. No one in all of history has made the impact upon history that Jesus Christ has made. No one has changed this world in the way that Jesus Christ has changed it. And folks, when we think about what God is doing, it's being done in Jesus Christ. It's a point Paul's making. The focus of all that God is doing is in Jesus Christ. But then he makes another point in this sermon. Not only is Jesus the focus of history, Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, they've been speaking about him from way back. The prophets spoke about him. And there is a contrast that Paul brings out here between the way the rulers of the people responded to Jesus and what God, how God has responded to Jesus. As a matter of fact, there are three things, three times in three different verses, Paul brings out the point that Jesus is this fulfillment. If you'll notice, first of all, in verse 27, he says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers. And he talks about how they recognized neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. His point, without realizing what they were doing, the rulers of the people fulfilled the prophecies concerning Jesus by condemning him to death. Well, we don't have time to go into all of the prophecies, but let me just touch on three or four. If you go all the way back to Psalm 35, verse 11, you find there that David is telling us he's going to be falsely accused, which we know he was. In Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant passage that Isaiah writes. There in verse 7, he tells us that he's going to be silent before his accusers. He doesn't respond to them. And that's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. In Isaiah chapter 50, there in verse 6, we find that Isaiah prophesies that he would be spat upon. He would be struck, a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah 53, again, there in verse 12, we are told that he would be crucified with criminals. Something that was brought to pass. They fulfilled the prophecies of old without realizing what they were doing. They were doing exactly what God said would be done through His prophets. But then He also goes on, if you'll notice verse 29, to add to that. When they had carried out, well, what does carried out mean? This is New American Standard, once again. Fulfilled all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the cross and laid Him in a tomb. I find it interesting, if you go back to Luke's account, Luke's gospel, and you look in Luke chapter 23, three different times Luke says that Pilate found him innocent, not guilty. In verse 4, in verse 14, and in verse 22, three times Pilate comes back and says, I find no guilt in this man. But they weren't content with that. They wanted him put to death. And as we think about that, we're challenged to ask the question, why did God allow that to happen? If a man who was not even one of the Jews himself found this man not guilty and said, I find no guilt in him, why on earth would God allow Jesus to be crucified? Why would he allow that to grow on? Because the condemnation of our Lord was the fulfillment of Scripture. It had to happen. It had to happen. Jesus had to die. Because if Jesus did not die, you and I could not be here today saved from our sins. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in chapter 10, the writer of this great letter makes a point. He says in verse 11 of chapter 9 that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He says, if that would do it, then Christ far more. But then you have to go over to chapter 10. And what we find in chapter 10 is a statement in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. His point, it would be great if those cleanse sin, how much more Jesus could cleanse it. But then he comes back and he says, but the blood of those animals cannot take away your sin. There had to be something else. And he brings out what that something else was. Because the point that he goes on to make is this. As you pick up with that and begin to read forward, jump down, if you will, to verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10. And once again he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You see, God declared this was the only way our sins could be taken care of. He prophesied through his prophets. He sent them to declare this was going to happen. It had to take place. You and I are here today because of the fulfillment of prophecy spoken thousands of years ago. Now, let me ask you to think with something for just a moment, or about something. Because if you come back to what we've just seen, we've seen chapter 13 of Acts, verse 27, verse 29, and then pick up one more, fulfillment of prophecy, verses 32 and 33 from right here in Acts. He says this, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers that God has fulfilled." Now, I said there was a contrast between the rulers of the people and God. What did the rulers of the people do? They fulfilled the prophecies by putting him to death. What did God do? God fulfilled the prophecies of Scripture by raising him from the dead. Verse 33, "In that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Psalm 2 and verse 7. The difference between them and God is that God fulfilled the prophecy. Where they fulfilled the prophecy putting him to death, bringing about his death upon the cross, God fulfilled the prophecy by raising him from the dead. And in the process of raising him from the dead, as we go on to read in verse 34, "For in the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "he will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." In what God did by raising Jesus from the dead, he declared, "You are my son." Seating him at his right hand, he made his enemies, he is in the process of making his enemies a footstool for his feet. He did not allow him to undergo decay, but he gave to him the sure blessings that had been promised to David of long ago. What are those blessings? If you go back and you look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, David says this, "Truly is not my house so with God? He has made an everlasting covenant with me." Well, what is that covenant God made with David? You have to go back even further to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17, and here's what God said to David. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. The only one that can have an eternal throne is someone that can live eternally. And the only one that lives eternally, that has lived upon this earth, is Jesus Christ. By raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand, he has placed him on the throne, and he has made him ruler, given him all authority. Now, let me ask you a quick question. All of these prophecies, some have estimated there are more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament made about Jesus Christ, but let's not deal with 300. Have you ever stopped to think what the probability is of one individual fulfilling these prophecies? One individual in history fulfilling every one of these prophecies just as they are spelled out. Well, let's just take 8 of them. Because a professor emeritus of science at Westmont College out in Santa Barbara, California, back in the late 50s, did that. Took 600 of his students, put them to task on figuring out what is the probability. Let's calculate the probability of these prophecies coming to bear in one person. And then, just to be conservative, he narrowed it down. He said, let's just take 8 of these prophecies. 8. What's the probability? You know what he found? From the time these prophecies were given until today, or until when he calculated this, the probability of these prophecies being fulfilled in one person is 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. Well, let me put it in a perspective I know that we might grasp a little bit easier. And this is the way he did it. He said, if you were to take 1 times 10 to the 17th silver dollars, that many silver dollars, and scatter them throughout the state of Texas, he said it would cover the state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet. 2 feet, the entire state of Texas, that many silver dollars. And then he said, mark one of those coins, throw it in the mix, stir it all up, blindfold a man and say, walk all over Texas, walk wherever you want to, but stop and pick up a coin and call that the coin. Find the coin that is marked. He said the probability of that man finding that coin is that 1 times 10 to the 17th power. You see, it's almost impossible, but God did it. He fulfilled it. He did it for us. And here's what the last point that Paul makes in this sermon is. Not only is Jesus the focus of history, not only is he the fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus is also none other than the forgiver of iniquity. 2 things he says that Hunter read for us just a moment ago, one in verse 38, the other in verse 39. I want you to notice these 2 points. Number 1 is this: therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. How can anyone stand up here or in a Bible class and talk about Jesus Christ without talking about the forgiveness of sins? You see, Jesus is the forgiver. He brings forgiveness of our iniquities because of what he did on the cross. And then in verse 39, he adds to it, through him, everyone who believes. New American Standard translates it free. The Old American Standard translates it justified. And justified is a better term. Is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, the Hebrew writer makes a point or a statement. He says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Paul makes this statement or this point. He says, for you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then he issues this challenge, this call, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath is destined for those who do not obey God's will. And it is a terrifying thing, as the Hebrew writer says, to fall in the hands of the living God. But Jesus Christ, who is the focus of history and the fulfillment of prophecy and the forgiver of iniquity, has made forgiveness of our sins possible through His blood. He justifies us. What does it mean to be justified? It's actually a legal term. Have you ever heard of someone being acquitted? Attorneys know what that means, for someone to be acquitted, to be declared not guilty of their charges, to not be held accountable for those charges. You are acquitted. God acquits you. But it's based upon what Jesus Christ did for you, through the blood of Christ, that it's made possible. And we are considered righteous by God. We are found. That word righteous means to be found in right standing before God. Why? Because the blood of Christ has made it possible. Now, all that being said, I cannot leave out these last two verses, verses 40 and 41. Because depending on the translation you're reading from, it either starts with beware, or take care, or take heed. And what Paul is saying is, listen, because of what God has done for you in Christ, don't miss this. Don't let it slip by you. Don't neglect it. Don't let what happened to the people, because he's quoting from Habakkuk. He's saying, don't let what happened to the people of Habakkuk's day happen to you. Well, what was it? Habakkuk declared the coming of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians into Judah to carry them away. What would happen? There were those that didn't believe, and because they didn't believe and remained unconvinced, they suffered the punishment that God brought through the Babylonians. Paul is using that to say, listen, God has fulfilled His promise by raising Jesus from the dead. He has given you what you need for your salvation. Don't let that slip away. Be careful that you don't just ignore it, that you treat it as unimportant. Because if you do, there no longer remains any other sacrifice for sins. Folks, I'm asking you today, who is Jesus to you? Paul says He is the focus of all of history. When it comes to the last day on this earth, everything is going to move to another point, another place. And every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because He is who He claims to be, and He is what God is moving all of history toward, the day in which He will come back, and He will redeem His own, and He will judge those who have been disobedient and who have not obeyed the gospel. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. But He is the forgiver of your sins. And He offers to you that forgiveness today if you will but confess Him before men and turn from Him in obedient, or turn to Him, excuse me, not from Him, to Him in obedient faith, repenting of sin. Have you been buried with Him in baptism? We sing to encourage you. We invite you to come through His message to you today. If you need to come, as we stand and as we sing, will you come and respond? Thank you.